Good morning, church. We're going to go into scripture reading this morning. The passage today is going to be in John chapter 14, verses 22 through 31. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you if you would like to follow along and don't have a Bible of your own, and you can find this passage on 1642. There will be AMA, or Ask Me Anything, at the end of this service. So if you have questions about the passage or about the sermon as we're going through our time today, there will be a number that comes up on the screen throughout the service, and you can text that question to that number, and hopefully, maybe, Nick and Adam will get to address it. If not here, then on a podcast. All right, John chapter 14, starting at verse 22. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away, and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Becca. I want to thank people for the time and energy they've given over the last several weeks and months here. This last Saturday, yesterday, was our like cleanup day here at church. And there were only like 30 of us. And so, man, the people who are here, I appreciate. If you're up in the balcony or on this side of the sanctuary, I prayed for God's cleansing in your life as I cleaned what you're sitting on right now. Kids, if you want to lick those poles at the thing, this is the week to do it, okay? Like, we disinfected it. There's maybe some chemicals on there, but not a lot of germs. And this is your chance, okay? I'm just gonna dive right in, okay? How about that? I'm half Italian, so I grew up around my English German dad's side of my family and my Italian mom's side of the family, and they're different. And in a conversation with Italians, there's a lot of interrupting, and there's lots of themes running through the conversation at the same time. And it would not be a good English essay, you know, if you like were to transcript that discussion. But it's also kind of a rich discussion because there's a lot of stuff kind of going on at once. And they are all mostly related to each other, at least in the minds of the people discussing it. The reason I say that is because sometimes people read parts of John, especially like John 14, and there's like, it doesn't read like a good English essay. Nobody would read this and say, "You know what, Apostle John, this is fantastic writing. You know, you could submit this and you could get into Harvard." You know, that's not what the kind of writing this is, okay? This is the kind of writing that's like, he's saying kind of everything at once. There's all these different streams coming in at the same time, and it's meant to be layered and textured, partly because all of these things are connected to each other. The problem with essays is you can't say everything all at once. But you can imagine John and Papias and St. Andrew sitting somewhere in Ephesus, old, you know, thinking, like, how do we say everything about Jesus at once? Right? Figuring out how to write this stuff in here. Now, the thing is that as Jesus explains what it's going to be like to be his disciple after he ascends and leaves, there's all these questions that come up very naturally, right? And they're starting to come up now because Jesus is saying he's going to leave, right? And so one of them is the question, how inclusive is God, right? Like, clearly this little group of 12 people are going to get a pretty exclusive view of his death and resurrection. Now, they don't literally know it's resurrection yet, but that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're going to see me, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to come back to you, and you're going to see that because I live, you also live. Those verses point to the fact that, like, they're literally going to see him die and rise from the dead. And when they realize he rises from the dead, they're going to realize that it's not just a metaphor, that because Jesus lives, they will also live. It's a spiritual reality, it's a moral reality, it's a psychological reality, but it is a literal reality, okay? And they're going to get to see that, and very few people are going to see that, right? Maybe 550 people out of billions are going to get to literally see that. And so Judas is like, chapter 14 is about God showing himself to people, right? And they're like, well, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, haven't you seen me? So what Jesus is claiming is not only that he is the exact representation of the Father, like it says in Hebrews 1, but he's also saying that seeing him is this incredibly helpful realization of what the Father's like, and we have not gotten to do that, you and I. Right? These chapters 13 and following, are as much for us as anybody else, right? So the question, so Jesus is like, well, who are you going to show yourself to? And how are you going to show yourself? If you are going to go, how will you being shown to people continue? That's like a real question. How inclusive is God? I mean, and Judas, right? Judas, not Iscariot, he was the one who's called Judas the Zealot, right? Like, he's always been about the big picture. What about the nation? What about the Romans? What about the, like, isn't this going to be bigger? Right? Second question is, how is anybody going to, like, really see and understand who God is? How is that going to work, right? That's the second question. A third question might be something like, my fingers aren't working. How are we not significantly or very substantially worse off than the apostles in the proposition of faith? And how should we think about that, right? And how should we be encouraged or not about that, right? And then another one is, when you say, Jesus, the Holy Spirit will teach us everything, what does that mean? Does that mean the atomic mass of argon? I mean, like, and what does it mean about the stuff you've said and how we, like, understand it later? Which gets to this question. How does a revealed religion that comes into space and time at a particular moment in human history, particularly one that we would now consider like ancient or maybe even primitive, depending on how we're thinking about it, right? How does that come into the everlasting present in what we would consider an advanced society, right? I mean, surely if they were aliens, they would look at us and maybe think we weren't that advanced a society and let's go science fiction. But, I mean, we think we're quite a lot more advanced, right? These people didn't even know what microbes were, right? So how does this religion taught then come into now? And is this like the Holy Spirit will teach you everything? Does that mean the Holy Spirit is like going to change everything as time goes on so that, like, you know, we can get updates, right? Is the Holy Spirit like the Microsoft updates of Jesus? And there's a lot of people who think that, right? Or some version of that. And it's a real question, okay? So now that I've asked questions, let's pursue answers, shall we? Okay, I'm not gonna use this slide, so you might think it looks like it would be fun, but we're not gonna do it. Okay. Here's how you can summarize the passage. I was joking with my wife this week, and I was like, man, I feel like we're preaching like 5 sermons in John 14, and I feel like I'm still not talking about anything, right? She's like, look, you could do 5 months in John 14. It might be the thickest chapter in the entire Bible. It might be. I don't know if that's true, but it might be. Okay. So for today, we'll focus on this. God will show himself to anyone, and the Holy Spirit will teach you everything. The Holy Spirit will reveal himself to anyone, and the Holy Spirit will teach you everything, okay? Hopefully that's clear how that'll break down into 2 points. Haha, 2 points, not 3. Okay. God will show himself to anyone, but not everyone, right? The fundamental question here that the disciples are picking up on with Jesus leaving is, like, who's going to get this? Now remember, in John's gospel, he refers to like people as the world. And the world is not just all of creation with all of its human persons. It has a negative connotation, right? In John 1, we hear that he came to his own, but his own didn't recognize him, right? That there is a willful lack of recognition of God in this thing called the world that we're all a part of, right? And it's extremely difficult for people with this viewpoint, what he calls the world, people who live in creation, but are not thinking about the Creator. They're thinking about their perspective on things, what they want to get done, right? The rules by which sinful people play and playing along with those rules to get done what you think you want to get done. And all that goes along with that, right? Including lying to each other and betraying each other and abandoning each other. You're like, well, Nick, where's that in the passage? Because remember when Jesus says the comforting emotional thing that of course I won't get to because of who I am, right? When he says, my peace I give you, right? What does he say? What's the next sentence? I don't give to you like the world gives. Right? It's like, when I give you my peace, whatever that means, right? I don't give it like the world gives it. When the world tries to put you at peace, tries to calm you down, tries to make you feel okay, I do not do it the same way as them. And I don't give it the same way as them, and it doesn't have the same, it's not the same kind of peace. If I give you something, you cannot just listen to the word and then assume what you mean by it is what I mean by it. The first assumption you should have is I probably mean something different by it. Does that make sense? Okay. So he will show himself to anyone, but not everyone. So in verses 22 to 31, he says, these verses here. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Now notice the question is, show yourself, okay? The whole theme of John 14 is God showing himself in the person of Jesus. But now that Jesus is going to leave, the clear question is for everybody else, how will you show yourself to the world if you're not going to be here? Are we the only ones who are going to leave? No. He says, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Okay? Which is maybe not the answer you expected, right? He could have been like, I'm going to send you out into the whole world to preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would have been a perfectly fine answer, right? But that's not the answer he gives. Now, the point he's making is that there's two kinds of inclusive, okay? There is everyone inclusive, and there is anyone inclusive, okay? Both are inclusivity. They're very different from each other, right? Everyone is everybody automatically, right? Now, there is some everyone inclusivity in the Bible. Everyone is created by God. Everyone is broken in sin and the curse. Everyone deserves hell and damnation. Everyone is a perpetrator and victim of sin in the world, right? There's a lot of everyones. But in redemption, it's an anyone inclusivity. Anyone who believes. Anyone who loves God and obeys his commandments. Anyone. Just anybody. Right? And so in that sense, it is completely inclusive in the anyone sense. And you say, well, then what's the difference between everyone and anyone? Well, the difference is that anyone has a condition. What's the condition? And Jesus is very straightforward. Anyone who loves me will obey my commandments. And therefore, obedience to the commandments of Jesus is the condition of God showing himself to them. Right? Now, that's a very straightforward statement, and it's in the thesis of the Gospel of John. Like, in the very beginning, in John 1, Jesus says, he, that's Jesus the Christ, came to that which was his own, but his own did not recognize him, hence the world, the perspective of the world. They don't recognize him. Yet, to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, or of a husband's decision, human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Right? So there's the structure, right? He comes to that which was his own, they don't recognize him, but anybody who does believe him, right, he gives the right. And the word right there means authority. It literally means right like you think of right. Like, nobody can stop you. Even if 100% of the population was against you, it would still be right for you to be able to assert your right and say, I deserve this. And if 100% of people said, no, we're going to take that away from you, that would be an injustice. Does that make sense? It is inherent in you. God has given every human being, anyone, the right, that is the authority, to become a child of God. You have that authority. Anybody you speak to is a being who has the authority given to them by God to become his child. Right? Now, however, the context in John 14 is pretty straightforward. He says, if you love me and obey my commandments, then I and my Father will come and make our home with this person, and we will show ourselves to that person. Right? Now, you might say, okay, Nick, I've been reading the Bible for a while. I've been coming to church for a while. That is completely the wrong order. Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. This is one of those Bible contradictions. I'm going to go on a podcast and tell people about it, right? I mean, this is real, right? It'll get in your head. God making his home with them and showing himself to them comes after the obedience of commandments, that comes after loving Jesus. What do you do with that? Now, I'm going to tell you, because it's a sermon I hate. Man, I hate it when people ask questions and they think that they're smart because they ask questions. It drives me bananas. Or people are like, well, you know what? We'll talk about that later. I'm not sure what that means, but like, let's just like ask more questions. That is not intelligence. You understand? Like, okay, especially if it's your job to teach. Okay, so here's how the passage ends, right? Jesus says, okay, listen, the prince of this world is coming, meaning Satan is going to lead people to take Jesus into custody and to kill him, right? Jesus knows that's about to happen. He says, look, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I'm going to do exactly what he's commanded me to do, okay? Here's what Jesus is saying in the John 14 kind of way, okay? He's saying, look, before the world can believe in me and then love me and then obey my commands, their view of things is going to have to get shaken up. And that view of things is going to have to get shaken up and coalesced in a message that they can hear and believe. Okay? And so, three things are going to happen. Well, a whole bunch more, but these are the explicit ones in verses 28 and following. Remember this? You heard me say, I'm going away, and I am coming back to you. So you could say that's one thing. The world isn't going to see that, right? But he says this, if you love me, you'd be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So Jesus is going to demonstrate by his departure, not that he doesn't love us, but that the proper goal of all desire should be the presence of the glorious Father. Jesus' departure is not about him abandoning us. In this chapter, he says, I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to go and be with the Father and be an advocate for you. I'm going to leave, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. That's what he explicitly says. His departure is about his demonstration. Because like, you're like, well, why can't Jesus be here and the Holy Spirit? Why can't the whole Godhead be present, especially and presently? Why can't we have a triune God era? Okay, that's coming. That's called glory, okay? We're going to have that. But the point here is that Jesus is going to leave. And the reason is that we need to recognize that the proper end of all desire is holiness, is beauty, the goodness of God, the Father himself, and being in the Father's house and with the Father, and the character and truth of the Father revealed to us is the greatest proper human goal. And so Jesus is going there. He's like, your response to this is not mourning. It should be happiness. I am going to achieve the perfect human desire as the Christ to go into the presence of the Father first before all of you. And you should cheer that as my believers and show the world that that is the most valuable thing that any person can value in the worldly world where everybody pretends there is no Father to go to. You will display by being happy for me that the greatest desire that you have is that you will find the way to the Father, that you will be in the Father's house, that you will be him, That however great you saw Jesus to be in his incarnation, the Father in his glorious presence is greater than that. So much so that the Son wants to get back to it, right? The second thing he says is, see how I snuck a three-part sermon into a two-part sermon? That's probably immoral. So I'm repenting. This is me repenting. Okay. Second is, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe, right? So part of what Jesus is going to do in his death and his resurrection is he's going to tell people beforehand. He's already done that publicly. Now he's doing it privately so everybody knows. So he's demonstrating the truth of what he says. That's pretty integral, right? And then the third thing is he says, look, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, right? So the prince of this world can't force me to do anything. Jesus is the word who spoke creation. The devil is the prince of this world. He has a certain kind of functional authority because we all do what he wants us to do, right? Ephesians says, before you submit to the lordship of Jesus, whether you believe it or not, you are submitted to the spirit who controls the kingdom of the air. That is, all the stuff that's happening. There's a spirit controlling that. And you, when you serve in the world, when you have a worldly point of view, you are either intentionally, explicitly, or unintentionally, obliviously serving that spirit. You are obeying that spirit. You are doing what that spirit wants you to do. Right? And what Jesus says is what the world has to know is that I will obey my Father and I will do exactly what he commands me. Because the world needs to understand that absolute obedience to one who is a true, just superior is love. Now, put that in your 2024 Madison pipe and smoke it, right? Like, that when you are in a position of true subordination to a just and good superior, love isn't primarily intimacy. It is exacting obedience. Jesus goes to the cross. He doesn't get hugged by the Father. He goes to the cross and dies in the execution of the Father's good plan that he is joyful to be a participant in. Now that, friends, when you put those three things together, in Christian faith, we call that the gospel. The gospel. The message that Jesus is worth believing in and loving. It is not Jesus himself. It is a message and news about Jesus and what Jesus did. You don't know Jesus yet when you hear the gospel. The gospel is the news that Jesus is and is worth believing in and is worth loving and is worth obeying. Right? Jesus is gone and is coming back for us. He will judge the world and he will redeem the world. Jesus is going to the Father, the true end that all of us should most greatly desire, the one who is our creator and redeemer and lover, right? He told us before he died and he rose from the dead himself to demonstrate his words are true. You can trust what he says. So his commands are righteous. His word is good. His promises are coming true. And he did exactly his job of what the Father did. And we can believe those things, and we can be those things. And the good news is that you can believe that Jesus, however, whatever level of knowledge you have of God at this point, however much God has shown himself to you, you can know in that message that Jesus is worth believing in, worth loving, and worth obeying. Do you see how this is working now? So what that means is that the way Jesus is doing this is in his death and resurrection, he creates this thing called the gospel. A message that we can believe that demonstrates that we should believe and follow him. You, at that point, God has not shown himself to you like he showed himself in the man Jesus Christ as the perfect representation of the Father. Your knowledge is still like pretty minimal. And it's probably because when you hear the message of the gospel, you don't really understand it. You understand like just kind of on the face of it. You don't understand everything that's in it, right? And so you don't really get beyond the gospel after you believe it. But when you believe it, anybody who believes the gospel, at some point, if God shows himself more to them, they will say, yeah, when I believe the gospel, I didn't really know the Jesus I was believing in. I didn't know what I was getting into. I didn't know what hope meant. I didn't know what joy meant. I didn't know what glory meant. I believed it, because I believed he was worth it. Does that make sense? In that sense, the way this works is that first, what happens is you hear about Jesus. You don't really know him. God hasn't fully shown himself to you. But you have a schema, an icon, a picture, a description of this Savior and what he did and what he did for you and what it means for you, right? And then chapter 16 in John's gospel says that the Holy Spirit will convict you and call you. Now, conviction, sometimes we feel like conviction is like the feeling a little bit bad about something, and then, or maybe we should take something kind of seriously. The word conviction means exactly what the word conviction means, which is the prosecution and prediction of your condemnation. That's what that means. It means that in hearing the message of the grace of Jesus and recognizing why he had to do what he graciously did has a corollary that's negative to us, which is our need, which is that we stand convicted. And therefore, we stand in need and we are called to believe. So we hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit does that work, and then we have the opportunity to believe, right? And if we believe, we'll realize that Jesus isn't just our object of belief, but in application that we're supposed to love him. He's worthy of our love. And what it means to love someone who is God is to obey him. He is a just and good superior. We are a graciously drawn in subordinate. You can say what you want, and intimacy with God is a hug or a feeling or a touch or a whatever. But what a relationship with a true, great, superior like God is, we show it by obeying him. Now, your relationship with God is going to be more than that, but it can never be less than that. Jesus doesn't just say, I generally do the things that my Father suggests. He says, these words aren't even my own. They're my words, but they're from the Father. And I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to do exactly what he said. Exactly what he said. Right? Is that causing anybody to rethink their parenting? Right now, what we have to teach our kids for them to even conceive of what it would look like to really obey the Lord? Right? And then what happens is we believe, and then the Son and the Father make their home in us. And then the Spirit teaches us all things, and God begins to more fully reveal himself to us. Here's the good news with that, right? The good news is God isn't reversing the process of grace and belief. What it's saying is that when we come to believe the gospel, we, in some ways, we are believing it all, but we don't understand it all. We don't see it all. We don't feel it all. God is going to show so much more about what the gospel means, so much more about what Jesus is really like, who he really is, what glory really means, what joy can really be. And that's all going to happen after. In the process of believing and loving and obeying, that in that process of faith, faith applied, God uses that as a means by which he enters into our life and reveals himself and shows himself to us and makes his home with us. And so if you believe in some idea of faith that doesn't drive forward to love, how can you believe the gospel and not love Jesus the Christ? Think about that for a second. The gospel is that you were in self-destruction as perpetrator and victim of a world torn apart by sin. You stood so damnable that you couldn't even begin to believe the wickedness that resides in you and how far you'd fallen beneath the image of the holy God that you bear as a human person. And that in the conviction that is deserved in that, God himself, your just condemner, out of gracious mercy, gives of himself, takes your penalty onto himself to redeem you, to free you from the death of sin, but also to reclaim you as his child for all the benefits for which you were created and all the destiny for which you were made. In what world could you possibly believe that and not love him? Like, where do we get this idea that, like, well, you know, we're saved by faith and not by works? The works are a gift. They're part of the salvation. They're this thing that you get to do. Like, why do you think Ephesians 2 says, so that we can be a new creation crafted to do the good works God prepared beforehand for us to do? You think he's trying to make you pay for your salvation? No, he's giving you a destiny. That's the whole point. There's no world in which you believe the gospel and you don't love Jesus. But if you love Jesus and Jesus is King and Lord and God and Savior, how could you not do exactly what he says? Well, I have urges, Nick, or I need to save more money, or I want to go on that vacation, or this person isn't treating me right, or whatever. Do you understand why he says the world has no idea what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach them? Why it says the world has to know that I will do exactly what my Father tells me? Because we're bananas. We can look at something that's so obvious, it's so clear. If you would just look at it in a non-self-interested way for a second, as though the God that speaks it actually exists, and what does he mean by it? And if you do that for 1 second, you're like, oh, shoot. Right? I remember when Rosario Butterfield said as a queer studies professor at Syracuse University, she said, I received the gospel and I recognized it was a narrative I had no interpretive control over. She realized you would read all these books, it's just interpreting things the directions you want to go. It's just, you know, this is like infinite postmodern capacity for critical differentiation and blah, blah, blah. This means that, maybe that means this, and blah, blah, blah. And then she realized that, like, she had zero control over this narrative. It was completely defined by God, completely revealed by Christ. It doesn't move, right? When God says that the mountains will quake at his word, there's no debating with God. And so, when God says, the one who loves me will obey my commandments, and we will come and make our home with him, and I will give him the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you everything, right? You see, that just all flows out of faith and a belief in the gospel and the preceding work of the Holy Spirit to convict us, like it will say in 2 chapters from now. Does that make sense? And so, God is radically inclusive, right? You're never going to find a person who doesn't have the right to become a child of God, the authority, right? It's the same word used for kings in the Bible, exousia, complete authority. You have the exousia, the complete authority and right as a human being to become a child of God. No one can keep you from it. Nobody can stop you. Nobody can stand in your way. Nobody can tell you you can't have it. Even God himself would have to break his own living word to remove that right from you. It is also in anyone, not in everyone, inclusivity. You have to believe. And if you believe, you will love. When you love, you'll obey. Just like the Son did. And when you obey, the Father will make his home with you, and the Son will. He will give you the Holy Spirit, and he will continue to show himself to you. And this is part of the heritage of the Christian, is he's going to show you more. He's going to teach you everything. He's going to remind you of everything that he said. He's going to take you places that you never imagined in your life. Right? Okay, let's move on to point number 2. Or sermon 2, depending on how you want to reckon it. The Holy Spirit will teach us everything, but not anything. Right? So the way this works is, right, it says, the scripture says, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I don't give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. I have always struggled, and I know lots of people have always struggled with this idea that we got a worse deal than the apostles who got to see Jesus. That is not the way Jesus sees it, right? When Jesus says, I will give you another advocate or counselor or helper, depending on how you want to translate that word, he's saying, in another one, the first way to interpret it is instead of me, in my place. And what he means by that is one just as good. That's what he means by it. One just as good. Now, what you find out as you read through scripture is he doesn't actually mean instead of me. He actually means in addition to me. John, the Apostle John, is the only person in the New Testament who uses the word counselor. Parakletos is the Greek word for it, right? He's the only one who uses that word. He uses it 4 times here in John, in the final chapters, and he uses it once in 1 John, okay? And in 1 John, you know who it refers to? Jesus, as the high priest, ascended in heaven. He says, little children, if any of you sin, you have an advocate, a counselor, a paraclete, a helper, with the Father. He's with the Father to advocate for you. So you see, you don't you have both a counselor and an advocate in the persons of the Trinity to show the glory of God the Father to you, right? You have Jesus the Christ who is advocating for you there, and you have the Holy Spirit who is counseling you here. It's a pretty good run. You doubled up. You didn't drop down when Jesus ascended into heaven. You doubled up. Right? Now, would we still like to meet Jesus? I mean, yeah, like I would love to have coffee with Jesus like every other week, right? But have you ever done the math? I mean, I've said this before, right? Have you done the math for how many Christians are around the world spending time with Jesus if he's still incarnate as a single person? God's presence with us had to become omniscient or omnipresent. It had to be able to be everywhere, right? The Holy Spirit, God is present in the Holy Spirit in India right now doing stuff, and in South America, and in, God help us, Chicago, you know, and even here. All at the same time, because Jesus ascended. He can advocate as a raised, incarnate Savior, as high priest, because he's only got to talk to one person, the Father. He's talking to one person. That's it. He doesn't have to be everywhere. He's got to be in one place, right? The Holy Spirit can be with us everywhere. Do you understand? And because of this, we have to get over the idea that there is a deficit in our experience of God because we don't get to walk with Jesus. Now listen, if somebody literally came in here and was like, okay, look, it's a choice now, A, B. You can walk with Jesus or you can have what you've got now with the Holy Spirit and Jesus as the high priest. Look, I'm not telling you that I wouldn't go for A, okay? Like emotionally, maybe I would go for A, okay? But here's the thing you gotta remember. It's not like everybody believed in Jesus when he was here. It's not like Jesus being here and talking and being honest with people and even doing miracles was enough for most people. It wasn't enough for almost anyone. Remember, they killed him? They killed him, right? And his disciples deserted him. The apostles hardly got it, right? They needed post-resurrection experiences to get on page one. You understand? Okay. I need to cover something here briefly before we jump on to the next thing, okay? And that is this. when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, that verse is one of the most misused verses in the entire Bible, okay? Now, it's close to don't judge lest you be judged. That's maybe one of the most misused verses in the whole Bible. Along with this one, there's often the new wines and old wineskins one. Well, that's the old wineskins, and I'm the new wineskins, right? Like, that's up there for most misused passages in the whole Bible, right? What does it mean the Holy Spirit will teach you everything, right? Now, I'm going to do this quickly because I want to honor the Ask Me Anything time so that you can ask whatever you want. But it's important to remember what the context here is saying about what everything means, okay? The entire focus of John 14 is knowing the way, right? The way is showing God, is knowing the Father. The Father is in us and we are in him. That dynamic is what we're talking about in this chapter. So when he says the Holy Spirit will teach you everything, it means at least the Holy Spirit is going to teach you everything necessary to know the Father. For the Father to be expressed and shown to you, for you to know the way to the Father, okay? And in this passage, it clearly at least means remembrance of what Jesus taught, application of what we should do in particular moments, improvisationally, right? Construction, which is like to put the pieces together, right? So when the apostles, Jesus was raised, they didn't even know what that meant. That has to get put together. How does the Old Testament go with the New? How does that get constructed? The Holy Spirit helps his church with that, right? That happens in Acts 15, for example. They're like, should we let the Gentiles be part of the church? And then they realize that's what Scripture has always taught, but with an added revelation from Jesus, right? And then fourth, extension. Like some principles are extended. So for example, the early Christians in the very first centuries knew that it was obvious that if we had dignity because we were made in God's image and we were died for by the Savior and there were neither male nor female, slaves nor free in Christ, that should be instantiated in the moral practices and justice that we pursued in the world. And so the early Christians knew immediately that slavery was an abomination, They knew immediately that even though in Greco-Roman culture, children had no rights and were commonly disposed of if they were girls or if they didn't seem perfect in birth. And the Christians collected all these children and raised them because they're like, no, these kids have the same rights. They have the same dignity as every other human person. Now, Jesus never said, hey, listen, when the Greco-Romans dispose of children, you should realize that the idea of human dignity extends to children. And you should realize that though in the ancient world, slavery has a number of utilities, like it's still an abomination of human treatment, and people can't be trusted with it, even if you could use it as a mechanism of debt transfer. So you should recognize that like we should constantly be moving away from this to every extent possible, right? If you can't get it out of your culture, you should make it as just as possible. And if you can get it out of your culture, you should, right? And that's clear all the way as early as the book of Philemon in the New Testament. Those extensions are very clear. Where we get problems is which extensions are the right ones, right? And sorry, I'm jumping around a little bit here. And there's at least three things you could say about this very quickly. The first is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And he's called by Jesus the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit is only going to teach what is true and, more specifically, what Jesus says is true. So what Jesus says is true and what Revelation says is true because Jesus affirms all of written revelation that came before him, those truths remain true. Right? The second thing is that there's an obedience to the Father and the Son in Revelation. And the Holy Spirit will teach us to obey Jesus' commandments, not to come up with fake spiritual mechanisms by which we could say we don't have to. Okay? If I was going to preach about this for another 45 minutes, I would talk about our wealth. I would definitely talk about sexuality. I would talk about a bunch of things where we want to believe that somehow we're being spiritually led to do the opposite of what Jesus taught. And that's some kind of spiritual progression because the Spirit's teaching us all things. And that's not how this goes, right? Because Jesus makes clear there will be consistency. So when he says, the Spirit will teach you all things and he will remind you of everything I've said, that at least means that everything Jesus has said that the Holy Spirit will remind you of will be consistent with whatever the Holy Spirit is teaching you in everything. That these things will be compatible with each other, not contradictory. So when the Holy Spirit reminds you what Jesus said about sexual immorality, the Holy Spirit, when he teaches you everything, is not going to teach you something that contradicts what Jesus said about sexual morality, but an extension and a confirmation of what Jesus taught. Now, we'll end with this, right? So what are the benefits of this, right? One is that coming to the faith is the beginning of Jesus showing himself to us. It's just the beginning. The gospel is enough if we believe it to have faith, to love him, and to begin to obey him. But the good news is that you're just getting to know him. There's so much more for God to show of himself to you throughout the entirety of your life. Nobody is done, right? You could be sitting here in your 80s or 90s. You're not done. You don't have to be done. That's good news because there's more of a spiritual destiny in this life, and that's an exploration. It's a growth. It's a transformation. It's really cool, right? The second thing is that he doesn't give as the world gives. Right? I don't trust the world. I don't trust, and any part of me that the world is the controlling operator is untrustworthy. And Jesus, when he says, my peace I give you, he makes clear say, when you learn, as you learn about how I really give, you will begin to understand the kind of peace that I'm really giving, right? And the third thing that friends, as Americans especially, we have got to get straight is exacting obedience is what love looks like when we are a right subordinate. Exacting obedience is what love looks like when we are a true subordinate. And we're true subordinates in all kinds of ways. In our families, in our workplaces, in the local church, relative to our governments, in all sorts of things. And some of the people that we're supposed to submit to are not as good as God, but their authority is right. And if we obeyed more exactingly and lovingly, they would get better too, right? But we start with God because there's no authority problem with him. And the reason why full exacting obedience is so important is not so it can make you more neurotic, right? Because God loves you out of his grace. It's because it's where we cheat that we lose what we could have learned about the Father as he shows himself to us. Every place that we cheat, we cut off God's showing himself to us because we won't participate in the principle he's trying to reveal in the places where we're blind. Any place where you don't want to obey God, you are blind. You're totally blind. And if you obey him with an open mind and an open heart, and you do the thing you're terrified to do, he will show you something incredible about himself. And that's good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please help us to see the message here in John 14, to see the promise, to see what Jesus has shown, to see the peace that you give, not as the world gives. Help us, as we just sing these couple of songs here, to express ourselves, to just open our hearts, to get past whatever inhibitions, to express a convictional faith and love that fully intends to obey, not in legalism, not in self-flagellation, knowing that we're to hate our sin and not hate ourselves, to drive a new nail in sin, but to open up a new part of our heart to you, to know that you give life, not just truth, and that you will show the way. We pray in Jesus' name.